We are continuing our series in the New Testament book of Ephesians. If you have brought your Bible with you, would you please open it to Ephesians chapter 6? If you did not, there might be a Bible in the pew rack in front of you that you can open. And if you're not sure how to find it, the page number is in your bulletin. I'm going to be reading Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 4 first. After having talked about mutually submitting to one another, and then after having talked about husbands and wives, Paul says this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that things will go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." If you would now then turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the fifth book of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6. When Paul says, "Fathers, bring up your children in the instruction of the Lord," every Jew who had become a Christian, every Christian with a Jewish background would have immediately understood that what Paul was referring to was this Old Testament instruction. In fact, it's one of the three most important passages to a Jew in the Old Testament. Beginning in Deuteronomy 6, verse 1, he says, "These commandments and decrees and laws that the Lord has directed me to teach you, I have done so that you may observe them as you cross into the land that he wants you to possess, and so that your children and your children's children after you may enjoy long life." Again, referring Paul in chapter 6 of Ephesians to this passage. Now, here's the crucial part. This is what is called the Shema in Hebrew. This passage from verses 4 to 9, every Jew memorized this. They learned it as a child, and every day of their life they recited it out loud. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your soul. And these commandments that I give you today are to be literally written on your hearts." That's what the original language says. "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Most of you, I'm sure all of you, know what a relay race is. This is actually my favorite metaphor for parenting. A relay race is when you take a distance and you divide it into four parts and you have four people each run one of the parts, always carrying about a 1-foot-long tube called a baton, and you pass it one to another. So the first person takes off with the tube, competing against the other teams, and when they get back around, they hand it off the tube, and so on until the fourth person crosses the finish line holding the baton. Now, one of my favorite things about relay races is that they're unpredictable, unlike individual races, because you could be the fastest team out there and lose the race, especially on shorter relays, because you have to take care of the baton. It's more important that you get the baton across the finish line than you get yourself across the finish line. You can cross the finish line, not pass the baton, and lose. You can run out of your lane and be disqualified. You can drop the baton or fumble the pass and be disqualified. Either way, you lose. I was in a race once where I was leading the group, and there was a guy with a sprint like a gazelle passing me on my shoulder, and he had his baton in his left hand, and my baton was in my right hand, and just as he was passing me, as my hand came forward, his hand came back, and his baton shot off into the infield, and he had to go scramble for it. I won. They lost. The same can be said, sadly, for societies and cultures. If we don't pass the baton of values, if we don't pass the things that are important and essential and matter, then the culture starts to decline, decay, become corrupted, and lose. Sadly, the same thing can be said for churches, and there are churches and denominations across the country, across the world, that have failed to pass the baton of values and beliefs and truth, and the church is declining. And there are families in which parents have failed to pass the baton of values onto their children, and in one way or another, they are losing. Now, the breakdown of family in American society and the breakdown of society is so well documented that it's mind-boggling when you read the statistics. And I won't bore you with them because, frankly, they're depressing. But you know, and I know, that American culture has dropped the baton of passing values, and we have inherited an increasing number of problems and difficulties as a result of it. But it begins when individual families no longer pass the baton of values to their children, and every generation grows up saying, well, that stuff doesn't matter, I don't care about that, that's irrelevant, whatever, and then things start to decay. One of the most important reasons for being a family in a church family is that you have other people who can encourage you in the process of passing the baton of values from your children to their children to somebody else's children, and we all participate in this. One of the reasons when we do a baptism or a dedication and we say, will you promise to do these things, is that we're all in the process of helping one another pass the baton of values and truth onto our children. This is so important that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it basically says this. Now, let me make a disclaimer here. You may not be raising children right now. You may have already raised your children. You may be a child yourself. There's something in this message for everybody. Don't tune out just because your children aren't small. You can evaluate your parenting. You can rejoice in the way you were parented. You could plant some thoughts as to how you might relate better to your future children. But this also relates to how your relationships with other people go in general. In this passage, we're told to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Jesus thought this was so important when he was asked what the greatest commandment was. He refers to this passage that everybody in his audience would have memorized because it's in the Shema. He says this is the greatest commandment. He says the second one follows from it, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says the whole rest of the law and the prophets, everything else in the law rests upon these two things. But as part of this passage that's often forgot is it said this is exactly what we are to pass on to our children and to the next generation. We're to talk to them about it constantly all day long. We're to create opportunities in which we help them learn it. So it isn't just memorizing it, it's understanding the implications and the applications of it and passing it on to other people. Moses says literally, write these things on your heart. And so he gives us a system whereby we can learn and pass these things, and it is that parents pass them on to their children. Not the government, not the school system, not Sunday school, as wonderful as Sunday school and youth ministry are. Those are just partners in helping you disciple your own children. Sadly, we live in a time and age when we've subcontracted out the discipling of our children to others and have not taken that responsibility upon ourselves. If I can challenge you with anything here today, do not subcontract out the discipleship of your children to someone else. Don't subcontract it out to me. Don't subcontract it out to Susie or to Kathy or any adult in this church. We want to help, but it's your privilege and your responsibility, even after your kids are no longer teenagers. My dad, God love him, is still discipling me. Thank you. And he's doing it mostly by modeling a life that I value and I respect. The clear statement in Scripture is this is a parent's job. Now, that sounds a bit harsh. Hey, listen, the American Society for Family Relations publishes a monthly journal, and in it, a year ago, they cited that the average family in America spends less than 12 minutes per day individuals interacting with each other. The average mother and average father spends less than 10 minutes actually intentionally interacting with any of their children. Now, this may not be true for you, but it's pretty close for most people. The reality is tipping our hats to one another as we pass in the hallway is not going to get the job done of discipling our children or passing our values, our inheritance on to them. It requires time. Now, you've all heard the debate for decades, you know, is it quality time or quantity time? Yes. It's quality time and quantity time. When I was growing up in the 50s and 60s, the number one influence in the life of a child was the family. Nothing was even close. Far and away, the greatest influence was parents and siblings and family values. Now, it's third. The number one influence on your children, or kids that have grown up in the last 20 years in America, the number one influence is what? The media. The books they read, the music they listen to, the television programs you let them watch, and the movies you let them go to. Number two is their peer group, what their friends think, what their friends value, what their friends' opinion of them is. Number three is the family, and number four is teachers, though statistically in a few years that's going to pass parents because teachers spend more time with our kids than we do. And the three biggest reasons for this shift, and I don't say this to make anybody feel guilty or bad, I just want to report the information to you. The three biggest reasons are, one, an increase in the number of working mothers. Number two, an increase in the number of time that parents spend either at work or doing other activities, while number three, allowing their children to be babysat while watching videos or television. Plus, there's all this myriad of activities that we have convinced ourselves that unless our kids participate in this, they'll never be well-rounded or well-adjusted. And the bottom line is this: we have to be intentional about spending time with our children because it just doesn't happen anymore. I can't tell you the number of families that I am aware of that the parents come home from work, they're exhausted, and their kids go in their room and watch television, and the parents go in their room and watch television, and they don't even sit at the dinner table and interact with each other anymore. They just go their own way. And the family is not influencing, especially Christian parents, children the way that they should or could. And by the way, it's important that you understand that many of the values you want to pass on to your children, and you actually may even be trying to pass on to your children, are being undermined and compromised by the television programs they watch and the movies they see. If you're not aware of that, you're not watching television. I mean, the opposite of what you believe is being programmed into your children's mind. Sometimes some really odd things, even in Disney movies, come across. Also, if you're not aware that what they hear from their friends is different than what they hear from you, then you're not paying any attention to what their friends think or what their friends say. It is important to not only pass on values, but it's important to set boundaries around our values. When our kids were 10 years old, we started explaining to them what the rules for dating in our house was, so that when we got to 16, we weren't fighting them for the first time they ever heard this stuff. And it's a good thing that it dawned on us to do it at 10, because most of their peers were dating at age 12, 13, and 14, whatever that meant. But they were holding hands and kissing and going steady, whatever the terminology is, long before they got to age 16. Sadly, there's an increasing number of parents, by the way, who buy into this popular cultural value that I don't want to tell my children what they should believe. I think it's important for them to hear their options and make their own choices, so when they grow up, they can decide what they want to believe for themselves. Ross Campbell is a well-known Christian psychologist. He says this: let me examine this popular misconception that goes like this. I want my child to learn to make his own decisions after he has been exposed to everything. He shouldn't feel like he has to believe what I believe. I want him to learn about different religions and different philosophies, so when he's grown up, he can make his own decision. Campbell goes on to very tactfully say, a parent who believes this is an idiot. And it is a gross cop-out and horribly ignorant of the world, and demonstrates terrible ignorance of the world in which we live. A child brought up in this manner is indeed one to be pitied, because without continual guidance and continual instruction and clarification and boundaries set around ethical, moral, and spiritual matters, they will become profoundly confused in the confusing world in which we live. He says, it's amazing to what lengths some parents will go, spending thousands of dollars and even exerting political pressure in order to make sure that their child is prepared educationally. And yet for the most important preparation of all in life, that is life spiritual battles and deciding what really matters and doesn't matter in life, we totally abandon them to their own devices. Let me be brutally honest about this with you, and some of you are already aware of this. There's two major reasons why this occurs in the church. Number one is that we weren't brought up or discipled by our parents. And so rather than breaking the cycle, we continue the cycle. The second reason is the average parent in church has no idea how to disciple their children. If they were to buy a book and read it, they could figure it out. If they were to ask for help or advice, they could figure it out. But we say, well, I'm not comfortable doing that. And I've told you this before. It is a never-ending shock to me, the number of people that go to church in America every Sunday who cannot explain the gospel. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means to be the best person you can. How many people think that's what it means to be a Christian? God love you, that's great. You're ahead of the class. Because more than 50% of American Christians are people that go to church today. If you were to ask them, what does it mean to be a Christian? Their answer would have something to do with, well, you just try to do the best you can, and you live by the golden rule, and you follow all the rules, and then God will say you're good enough. So, congratulations. Okay, so let's get to the point. I want to give you one principle today, and everything will focus around this. And then I'm going to give you two sub-points with it. The first principle is what I call the impression factor, or truthfully, it's what Deuteronomy 6 calls the impression factor. It says, impress these values on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you travel from place to place. Talk about them the last thing before they go to bed at night and the first thing in the morning. In other words, do it constantly. This is a metaphorical way of saying in every place, at every time, in every opportunity, look for the place in which you can impress these values upon your children. This is very similar to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 of seizing the opportunities, redeeming the time, making the most of every opportunity to share with our children. And by the way, I love this word impress, because the presumption is that children are impressionable. Are they not? And something, if it's not you, is impressing your impressionable children. Do you remember what Silly Putty is? Do they still sell this stuff? Okay, well, in our house, you'd get it for a week, play with it, and then a year later, you'd find it under the sofa with hair stuck to it. But the idea was that it's this, I think they're silicone polymers that look sort of like Play-Doh, and you can make a ball out of it, and that stuff will bounce like crazy. But if you flatten it out and press it on the Peanuts Sunday morning cartoons, there's Charlie Brown. And you can kind of stretch his face around to look, make funny faces. This is how children are. They're like Silly Putty that whatever presses against them leaves an impression on them. And that's the good news and bad news for us as a parent, because all kinds of other things outside of us are impressing our impressionable children, and sadly, some of the things we think, say, and do are impressing on our children as well. But here's the key to this, and this is what I call the practice principle. Is it going to be better for your children for you to lecture them on what they should believe, or to allow them to participate in a learning experience about what you want them to believe? If you don't want your children to be taking drugs when they grow up, is it better for you to sit them down at the dinner table and say, read this book, look at these statistics, drugs are really bad, you shouldn't do this? If you want them to understand the problems and details of homelessness, do you show them pictures and statistics, or do you take them down to City Union Mission and allow them to help prepare and serve meals to homeless people? You see, in Western education, the theory is if you teach somebody the right things, then they will act the right way. We think there's this direct correlation to give them the right information and they will make the right decisions, when in reality, that's not the case. The way it actually works is if you allow them to engage in an experience which permits them to take ownership for the value, then by doing right, they will begin to think right, which is far more practical than, well, if you just think right, then you will do right. Should I lecture my children about what they should do about money as a believer? Or when they're young and impressionable, when they get their allowance, should I make three different jars and label one of them spending and one of them savings and one of them giving, and then help them monitor how they put their allowance in the jars, and then remind them every Sunday morning, don't forget to take the money out of your giving jar and bring it to church with you? Which is going to teach them more about giving, lecturing them or allowing them to practice the value themselves? As part of this, there's a second principle, and it's called the modeling principle. And this is what's really scary as parents. You can't say one thing and do another. Does this come as a surprise to anybody? You can't say, this is what we believe, and then allow them to watch you do something completely different. Do your children see you intentionally supporting the ministries of the church or outside of the church or giving money back to God? It sounds like a tithing sermon. This is just the first illustration that came to me. Do you just tell them that Christians are supposed to give back to God, or do they actually see you doing this? When my kids were really young, I thought, you know, if all I do is I write a check once a month and mail it into the church, my kids have no idea that I'm doing this. So I take whatever our monthly amount is, I divide it into fourths, and I write a check every week, and my kids every single week saw me putting a check in the offering plate. So I didn't have to lecture them about it. They saw that I was practicing what I believed. And by the way, my kids are grown and not here, but I still do this every week because some of you watch me as pastor, and I think I should be modeling for you this value, so every week I still divide up the money and put it in the offering plate. Are your kids going to learn more about grace from a sermon from me, or are they going to learn more about it by an instance in your lives together when they failed and screwed up, and you have every right to be disappointed in them, but you rather treat them with love and exception and affection instead? Which is going to treat them more about grace? Are they going to learn more about forgiveness by you lecturing them on how they shouldn't fight with one another, or by when they see you and your spouse in conflict at home and maybe raising your voices together, stopping and saying, I am so sorry, I'm getting out of control, forgive me for this behavior? Which will your children learn more about forgiveness from? Are your kids going to learn more about developing a passion for a personal relationship with God by listening to me tell them in a sermon, or by watching it displayed in your personal life as they see you living from day to day and displaying your own personal passion for Jesus Christ? Do you talk about spiritual things with your kids in any other context than on Sunday morning? Do you talk about it at dinner on Wednesday night or Thursday night? Is the only time your children ever see you praying is at dinner, or do they see you modeling the life of prayer during the day? Do they see you reading your Bible any other time than when I tell you to take it out at church? If they don't, then you are struggling to pass the baton of values on to your children. And regardless of what you say, if they don't see you doing it, it's a problem. The principle here is that spiritual commitment is more caught than it's taught. Yes, it's great that we have forums in which we can talk about Jesus in a relationship, but they're going to far more benefit by seeing you model it genuinely in their home life than anything that I will ever say to them. And by the way, I've said this before, let me say it again. I had somebody told me this makes them feel guilty. I'm sorry. If you only come to church once or twice a week, I'm sorry, a month, and any number of other things can crowd out church in your life, whether it's, well, I stayed up late on Saturday night, or this is the only chance I have to sleep in, or it's so hard to wake my children up on Sunday morning, or whatever the rationalization is, then regardless of what you say with your mouth, what you're modeling in your family is that church is an optional activity that if we don't have something else to do, we do, but if we have something else to do, it becomes optional. And the list of things that follow from this as Christian parents is enormous. The number of things that we say with our mouths are important, but the number of things that we rationalize away and don't model for our children. And I don't know what you feel about your kids, but my kids weren't dumb. And they were smart enough to figure out that I was rationalizing away the things that I said were important by the way I was living my life. Listen, there's no such thing as a perfect parent. I wasn't. My dad, as great as he was, wasn't. But what kids want more than anything isn't perfection. They want honesty and integrity and genuineness. In fact, perfect parents are parents that present themselves as being perfect. Makes their kids feel kind of weird. I mean, it's like, this is not a real person. I'm not going to live up to that standard. I don't ever see you failing. I fail all the time. It's just not real to me. The closest thing to a perfect parent is a parent who fails and says, I have failed. A person who has messed up and said, I am so sorry. I have just done something that is not in my belief system. I hope you will forgive me. If you don't fairly often say to your children, I was wrong, will you please forgive me? Here are these words. I was wrong, the word wrong, and will you please forgive me? then you are not doing as effective of a job of being a parent as you need to be. Your children need to hear you say, I screwed up. I didn't handle this well. I believe something completely different than what I said and what I did. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? That opens the door to children learning from parents in a way that no amount of seeming perfection possibly can. One of my best friends growing up had a father that was adopted. I mean, was not adopted. He was an orphan. And so at age 16, the orphanage said, you're old enough, goodbye, and he had never had a mother or a father. And his father was not a good father. He wanted to be a good father. In his ignorance, he tried to be a good father, but he basically was angry and easily frustrated and dismissive and didn't know how to relate to kids, and he did not a great job of parenting. Took him to church every Sunday and didn't particularly live it during the week. So at about, age 15, once when he'd blown up as his son, his father said, you know what, I'm just tired of pretending that I've got this all figured out. I just don't. I don't know how to be a good father, and I don't want to make an excuse that I didn't have a father, but I didn't have any training in this, and I'm trying, but it's obvious that I'm failing. Will you please forgive me that all of these years I haven't known what I've done, and I've been stumbling around and injuring you in the process? I want to be a better father. I hope you'll be patient with me and help me. Well, unbeknownst to them, his father died 2 years later of a heart attack. But in those last 2 years, they had an unbelievable relationship in which the father was genuine and open and honest and said, I struggle with these things. And his son was able to say, that's okay, Dad, I know you're trying. And it radically changed their whole relationship. There are very few things harder to bear than a parent that thinks they're perfect. And very few things easier to embrace and value than a parent who says, I was wrong, will you please forgive me? Will you please join me in prayer? Father, help whatever portion of this needs to make sense to those who aren't currently parenting by your Holy Spirit this morning. Father, thank you that you've created us as relational beings, that we're not robots, that we don't just need input, that we need interaction. Father, thank you for the parents that you've given us, as imperfect as they are, and all the things that we can learn from them. But regardless of what our experience as a child was, Father, we can break the cycle. We can be the parents that we want to be and know that we should be. We can be the grandparents that we want to be and know we should be. We can be the parents of grown children, still encouraging them and supporting them and providing a role model for them regardless of how old they are. Father, help us to practice what we preach better. Help us to model genuineness and integrity. Help us to learn the phrases, I was wrong, please forgive me. And help us to take seriously our responsibility that we are discipling the next generation of Christians. It's not up to the church. It's not up to the Sunday school department or the youth minister. It's up to me as a parent. And may I take joy in the privilege. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.